Well, good morning. That was pretty pitiful. Good morning. Okay, just want to make sure you're out there. I hope you're all well rested, well fed, and ready to go. Thank you again for having Paula and I up here this way. We have looked forward to this for a long time. I wish somebody hadn't left the air conditioner on. It's a little chillier than we're used to in the South, but this is our January weather, what you're having right now. So we're glad that this is about as bad as it gets for us. I know you folks got a lot more coming. So anyway, that's what you get for living up here. Okay. We dealt with sola scriptura, the idea that it is the scriptures alone that is our authority for our faith and our practice, and why that is important, how it differs from Roman Catholicism, who add to scripture the church tradition, councils, creeds, the speakings of the Pope, ex cathedra, so forth. I gave you sort of the hypothetical example, what if a plane crashed on a deserted island and just a bunch of pagans, nobody had a Bible or anything, any connection, could they be saved? And I think we would all come to the conclusion, well, without any contact at all with the gospel, it is necessary for us to have the Word of God for us to come to salvation. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. You know the scriptures, which are able to bring you to salvation through this faith in Jesus Christ. It is our point of contact with the revelation of God that we so desperately need. But what happens if someone suddenly finds a Bible in the wreckage? Can there now be salvation? And I would argue, yes, now. There is this Word, this revelation of God. And we wouldn't say necessarily it has to be a Bible. We have many folks that were converted through someone's personal testimony, sharing the gospel orally, or perhaps a tract. But I've talked to many men who were converted simply by reading the Scriptures. Amazing thing, the revelation of God in this book. Let me throw out another hypothetical. What if the fella, let's take one of these guys who is converted on that deserted island simply by reading the Scriptures. He's now converted. He's a saved person. And he's rescued. And he's taken, you know, to civilization. And he decides, well, I'm going to go worship with other Christians. And he wanders in a Roman Catholic church. Would he recognize anything going on in a Roman Catholic Mass that he read about in the pages of Scripture? Would he hear of anything like the confessional or the adoration of Mary as the mediatrix for sinners? All of this would be like, it's like, wait a minute. Where is this stuff that I read about in here? And I hope that he would wander into one of our churches and say, aha, here I'm at home. This is what I read about here. This is New Testament Christianity. Well, today we go on to look at the second sola, sola gratia. Now, I would remind you that the idea of the five solas, as far as I can find, and maybe someone can correct me, dates back to about the mid-1960s before you find that term, the five solas, in use. But because the Reformers did not necessarily call it that, now they certainly, as we'll see, dealt with faith alone and scriptures alone, but the idea of putting things together in this sort of package that we're using this weekend for our guide, as far as I can see, that's a rather modern thing. But we certainly find them teaching these things, though they might not have called it that. And it's a handy way for us to understand the theology behind the Reformation. It is Protestants who hold to the idea that salvation is through grace alone. A Roman Catholic will certainly, if he's educated and knows what the church teaches, will say that, yes, well, we believe in salvation by grace as well. And they would understand grace as the unmerited favor of God, purchased by Christ at the cross, propitiating the wrath of God. But in their understanding, that grace that was secured by the suffering of Christ is now channeled through the church. And therein lies the big difference. I want you to think of the Roman Catholic Church, as they would think of it, as like a bank. I'll just give you a rough illustration. That the merits of what Christ did at the cross, where is that value, that worth, the meritorious thing he did, where does that merit reside? And in Roman Catholic thinking, it's deposited into the church. And it is through the church that that deposit is then dispensed to the sinner. In other words, the question is, okay, that's how it was deposited. How is it withdrawn? And that it is withdrawn through participating in the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. These become, and I will use the term magical because I don't know what else to call it. The priest in the Roman Catholic system is the magic man. He's got the mojo. He's able to perform some miracles that anybody else can't do. That is what has happened to him being ordained as a priest. He's now the authorized teller at the bank. He's the one who can now dispense the merit. They literally call it the treasury of merit. Now keep in mind that it is not only Christ's work and satisfaction that is deposited in the treasury of merit, but also what is called the supererogatory works of the saints. These works of supererogation, and that's a big word. I almost choke on it being from the South. But what it simply means is works that were done over and above what was necessary. In the Roman Catholic system, we have these saints that were not only good enough to go to heaven themselves, but they were better than they had to be. And so excess merit is now deposited in this treasury of merit that can be dispensed to you and me by participation in these sacraments. These seven sacraments, and you, if you're from a Roman Catholic background, you probably know these by heart. I don't, so I'm going to read them here. Baptism, that's sprinkling, which in the Roman Catholic system removes original sin. Confirmation, when you're of age, sort of the assurance that you're now a Christian. The Eucharist, which we know better as the Mass, in which the elements of wine and bread are magically transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ, according to Roman Catholic teaching. In the Mass, when the priest says the magic words, hocus minum corpus, minum corpus meum, this is my body. Suddenly the elements magically transformed into the actual blood and flesh of Jesus, according to Roman Catholic theology. To the middle-aged man who didn't understand English, he heard those words, hocus anum corpus meum, and he just got the idea of hocus pocus. That's where that term comes from. That's, to him, he didn't know what's going on. All he knew was that these are magical words, and when the priest says those words, if you're in a Roman Catholic Mass, the bells start ringing, the bells and smells, you know, and the adoration of the host that now this is actually your Savior being presented here, and you worship and you adore the elements at that point in the Mass. So that's one of the sacraments. The sacrament of reconciliation, which includes penance and confession. The sacrament of anointing of the sick, which we hear more, I think, about under the last rites, that is at extreme unction, used to be called. And then holy orders is the idea that the church then has the power to pass on their power to new men that are ordained to the priesthood. And then the ordinance of matrimony, that it is the priest in the Roman Catholic Church who can actually join man and wife together as one flesh. They oftentimes would criticize those who were married outside the specter of the Roman Catholic Church as living in sin because they didn't have the priest do the magic, you see. To understand that these are magical things, hocus pocus is a good way of putting it, that the church has been able to confer to those who are representing it, and they're like the teller at the bank. They can dispense this grace. You probably know that what sort of touched off the Reformation was a Roman Catholic monk who came to a neighboring province in Germany to where Martin Luther was in Wittenberg and selling indulgences. At that time, they were attempting to refurbish St. Peter's Basilica. There had been a church building there since the time of Constantine, but now they're in a process of basically rebuilding it and enlarging it to what it is today. And of course, to build a building like that costs money. And as they say, there's no business like soul business. This was a great money-making scheme. You have the doctrine of purgatory that is dreamed up, because we know of no such doctrine in the New Testament. And then you dream up a way to get people out of purgatory that costs money, okay? Or works of penance or things like this. Well, what was happening in the case of an indulgence was that you are buying someone out of purgatory. The Pope had authorized the sale of indulgences to raise money for St. Peter's back in Rome, and so these monks are coming out through lands like Germany selling these things. And you probably know the little rhyme. I'm sure it probably didn't say it exactly like this, because it rhymes in English, probably not in German. But the statement was, as soon as the coins hit the in the coffer, clings the soul from purgatory, doth spring. Little witty way of getting across to the people that you can purchase either your own or someone else's escape from purgatory. The idea of purgatory, I'm sure most of you know, is when you die, you're not good enough to go right into heaven. You've got to be purged of your sins in purgatory. For how long, who knows? But this was a get-out-of-jail-free card. Cost you money. They still sell them today. I'm down in Mexico a lot, and still sold today for a lot of money to get an indulgence. And you, like I said, you can get them for yourself or for someone else. Well, it was to protest that activity that Luther nails his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Church in October 31st, 1517. All that he was doing was, this was the common way that you call for a public debate. They were in Latin. He had sent copies to other churchmen around the area. Apparently, some of his more enterprising students translated them into German and made copies of them and spread them everywhere. For it wasn't long before everybody knew about this. And I think Luther very inadvertently touched off a firestorm. That really wasn't his intent. The 95 Theses, you're available, you can find them and read them, are very mild. Most of them have to do with the matter of indulgences. Because you see what's happening. The indulgence is the Catholic Church authorizing the dispensing of grace for sale. We'll sell it to you. Sometimes, of course, the grace may come through acts of penance, sometimes through taking pilgrimages, visiting shrines, kissing relics, what have you. But it is that notion that the church has the lock and stock barrel of grace, and it is only we who can dispense this grace. The church, then, is not the saved, but the Savior. Because to be saved, you go not to the Savior directly, you go to the church, the authorized intermediary. And salvation then becomes a synergism, that is a cooperation between man and God. We must do our part by withdrawing the merit through doing whatever is required for that to happen. It is a pay-as-you-go system. No eternal security, because there's always the possibility that tomorrow I'm going to sin again. I've got to get more grace. I've got to do it all over again to get back in good with God. Well, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, if you've got your Bibles with you. And we ask ourselves, is salvation a synergism? Is it a cooperation between God and man? Or is it a monergism? Is it the one work of God? Let's look closely at these verses that are very precious to me, and I'm sure to you as well. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Remember that Paul is writing here when he says, you He's writing to the elect. He's explained all that in chapter 1. These are saved individuals who have been brought to faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. So they are the you that is in view here. You hath he quickened, and that's an interesting, I love that old King James word. About the only time we use it today is when we're cutting our fingernails. You ever cut your fingernails and hit the quick? Oh, you say, what does that mean? Well, that's the part that's alive. It's not the dead part. All of a sudden you've hit pay dirt. And that's the idea. To quicken something is to vivify it, to make it alive. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, when we speak of a sinner being dead in sin, we need to be careful how we explain it. I've heard many preachers say, well, it's just like this pulpit, just absolutely dead as a doornail. Well, not exactly. Because as you read the description of these dead in sin, for dead folks, they got around. They're the walking dead. I suppose, you know, I don't understand our culture's fascination with zombies. But, you know, the zombie is the walking dead. Well, that's what he's describing here. Men that are dead in certain ways, but very much alive in other ways. Let's read the description here. Verse 2, in this deadness in which in times past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Let me stop right there and just point out three ways that you were very much alive. You were alive to the world. You were walking according to the course of the world. That system that is against God. The system that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. You were walking, he says, according to the prince of the power of the air. He's talking about Satan, that satanic spirit that has invaded and rules this fallen world. And you were walking according to the lust of your own flesh. So notice you're very much alive to the world. You're very much alive to the devil and alive to the lust of your own flesh. You're just dead towards God. It is a selective deadness. And the best way to look at it is not so much that dead in the sense that it's inactive, because they're very active, but they're in a state of inability, and we often use that term to describe this. They're in a state that they can't get themselves out of. You've seen the commercials, help, I've fallen and I can't get up. That in the fall of man, that's what we're talking about. Mankind has fallen and he can't get up. He fell on his chooser and broke it. Okay? He's gotten himself into this. It's sort of like a Roach Motel. He gets himself in, but he can't get himself out. In order to get out of this condition, something's got to happen outside of himself. And notice that the elect of God to whom Paul is speaking here, it's not a situation that God looked down from heaven through his telescope. You've heard the Arminian argument. You know, God just looked through this telescope of time and saw those who would choose him and those who wouldn't, and he chose the choosers. Well, the problem is, and Psalm 14, if you want to check that, it tells us God looked down from heaven upon men. You know what he saw? None that did good. None that were righteous. They've all gone out of the way. The very verses that Paul quotes over in the book of Romans proving the universality of sin. In other words, there's not the doers, there's the doers and the donors, the willers and the wanters. No, there's no two classes. All mankind is fallen. They're in the same mess. And that's what this last phrase emphasizes in chapter 2, verse 3. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We're just like everybody else, just as fallen, just as ruined, just as dead in trespasses and sins. Well, then what's got to happen? Our bondage, you understand, is not so much outward, but inward. It is a spiritual bondage. We don't want to. We can describe this sense of being dead in sin, that we have no affinity for the things of God. When the light comes, as the Gospel of John teaches us, men love darkness rather than light. The more light you give them, the more light they hate. I go out in the backyard, I've got a board laying there, I lift it up, and there's bugs under there, and what do? As soon as the sunlight hits them, where do they go? Right underground. They're getting away from the light. And therein lies the condition of a lost sinner. He has no affinity for the things of God. He has no disposition, no power. I had a young man out in Wyoming from New Jersey that at one time had trained to be a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and something ruined that. He came out to Wyoming with the telephone company. They were putting in new phones, and anyway, wound up in my church. And he always had had a problem with my view of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And one day he's describing to me his idea. He says, I think it's like this. Here you got a man sick in bed, dying of sin. And Christ is the medicine on the nightstand next to the bed. And that all he's got to do to get over his sickness is to simply take the medicine. It's just all about him willing to take the remedy. Well, I replied, well, Paul, was his name Paul? I think you've got a good illustration there as far as it goes. Yes, man is dead and dying. Yes, Christ is the remedy. But what you fail to see is he'd rather die as take the medicine. That's the problem. There is no affinity, and he is unable to change, as it were, the disposition of his own heart. I have two of my daughters, both had hearing problems, still do. They've managed to do very, very well in spite of that. But I can still recall when my oldest daughter was just a wee little tight. One day I'm telling her not to touch this, and she keeps right on. She's got her back to me, and she touches it again. Don't touch that, or I'm going to give you a swat. I'm going to, you know, and so forth. Finally, I go over there and give her a swat on her bottom, and she looks at me just in shock. And I realize she didn't hear me. And, oh, man, you feel about this tall. But when she got to be a teenager, she developed another kind of hearing problem. You know what I mean? It had nothing to do with the ear. It had to do with the disposition of the heart. And therein lies man's inability. It's not physical. He's got ears and eyes. He's got a mind. When I was in elementary school, we had a little old country school, and all our meals, I think, were government subsidy things. And I love chocolate milk. And one day, my buddy and I, they had all this chocolate milk. These little cartons, remember those days? Little cartons. And they were going to expire over the weekend. So, I don't know, they had a whole case of them. So they let my friend and I have all the chocolate milk we wanted. I probably drank about 30 of those little cartons. I won't go into the gory details, but apparently some of those cartons had already expired, already going bad. It was not a good weekend, let me put it that way. And when the weekend was over, I cannot stand chocolate. I'm one of the few in the world that don't like chocolate. Now, I'm at your house and you make me a chocolate pie and serve it to me. I'll eat it. I'll grit my teeth and eat it. I can will to eat it. I can't will to like it. You see? What would it take for me to like chocolate again? Well, God's going to have to change my taste buds. That's what's got to happen. Well, may I say that this deadness that we're talking about, a man dead in trespasses and sins, God has to change the taste buds of his heart in order for anything to change. He is in a state of alienation, and he loves it that way. In his mind, God and everything else in the universe revolves around him. Self is on the throne. You got chickens out here for eggs. You got pigs over here for bacon. You got God over there for forgiveness, and it's all revolving around me. After all, what else is God for? He's just there to forgive my sins and to bless me. That's his thinking. It's all about me. Somehow, King Self has to be kicked off the throne. Well, what hope is there then? It's found in verse 4 in these wonderful words. I have a young man in my church that works with wood. I was telling some of your men about this and built this beautiful pulpit. It's more a work of art than a piece of furniture. And every Sunday when I get up to that pulpit, he carved into the wood right here where only I can see them, these words, "But God." In other words, there you were and there you would be today, but God. The God of the universe has moved in mercy, moved in love, as we read in verse 4, and even though, and even when, not when we have become a little bit alive, but when we were still dead in trespasses and sins, He quickened us. He raised us up together with Christ. And here it's like Paul can't wait to say it in verse 5 in that little parenthetical statement. By grace are you saved. Well, what is he stressing? You are in this state of utter and complete inability with no power to change yourself. We were like the prodigal son who was in that far off country, bound and enslaved to a citizen there, cut off from his father. And then a miracle happened. We're made alive, quickened by the grace of God. We're raised from this state of deadness. We're like Mephibosheth, that lame son of Jonathan who's way up there in Lodabar. He's gotten about as far away from David as he can get, because you know what the order of business was when a new dynasty took over the throne in Israel. The first order of business is to wipe out everybody of the preceding line. And here he is, a descendant of Saul, his grandfather, through Jonathan. And so he's up here in Lodabar, almost, we would say, in exile. And when David finds out that there is this remaining son of Jonathan, he sends his guys, go fetch him. I mean, old Roth Barnard had a sermon called Fetching Grace. Go fetch him. You understand, he's not coming to David unless David fetch him and brings him. And I can think of Mephibosheth sitting there and dreading the day when he hears the footsteps coming up outside the walk. And this day finally comes and the knock on the door, and he is summoned to come to the palace, to come before David. And there he is apparently on the floor before the throne. And David said, Mephibosheth, you're going to come. You're going to eat at my house. You're going to sit at my table like one of my sons. And Mephibosheth is just unbelievable. What am I that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? That's what we were, dead dogs. And you understand, in Israel, a dog wasn't an affectionate little pet. I realize a lot of you guys love your dogs about like you love your children, but you never find dogs really spoken of affectionately in Scripture. In Israel, they're an unclean animal. They roamed in packs, eating garbage and stuff like that. And so they're an unclean, vile animal. I was a dead dog, and yet you fetched me. What a wonderful picture of sovereign grace. The two ways this thing is illustrated, we see one of them here. We find other places in the New Testament. Two words, regeneration. We call it being born again, the new birth, and resurrection, a spiritual resurrection from the dead. The idea of resurrection is what we see emphasized here. But we go other places in Scripture. You're familiar with John 3, about unless a man is born of the Spirit, then he'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. That if there must be this spiritual rebirth. Now, why those two words? A rebirth or a regeneration? A resurrection. Do you realize that those two words convey some meaning with them? Because if there's two things in the world that you can't do for yourself, it's those two things. You can't birth yourself if you're not born, and you can't resurrect yourself if you're dead. I mean, I hope this isn't real deep theology, right? It's pretty simple. Jesus could have used, or the Scriptures could have used, any other words to describe this process. But those two words are the ones that jump out. And the peculiar things about those words is, you can't do it for yourself. Something, for those two things to happen, something's got to be done to you.
from an outside source.
How many of you parents consulted with your children before they were born whether they wanted to be or not?
You say, well, Brother Mark, we got a problem here. By the time I can consult with them, it's too late. They're already here.
Yeah, that's the problem. We read, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1 that God has begotten us again. And He didn't even ask our permission. Just like you didn't ask your child's permission. We think about resurrection. Did Jesus go and ask Lazarus if he wanted to be born again? One of the most horrible things back, I was in Southern Baptist work before I got kicked out, back in the early 70s out in Wyoming. And they'd just come out with the Baptist Faith and Message, and they had this guy write sort of a commentary on the Baptist Faith and Message, and he was explaining the new birth, and he said, Lazarus is a great example of the new birth. And I'm saying, yeah, this guy's right on target, right on base. And he said, but notice how Lazarus cooperated in his new birth. And I'm thinking, what? How in the world? He said, well, he could have refused to come out of the tomb. And oh, my lands. Don't you understand, to refuse to come out of the tomb, you've got to be alive to do that. He didn't cooperate in coming alive. Christ commands him to come alive. And so it is in this new birth. This is the way it's described. Both of these rule out the notion of synergism, that somehow God and I working together make this thing happen. And looking at it this way, then we understand why salvation is this gift that comes to us by faith. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. And how it excludes boasting. And we'll talk about that tomorrow night. So all of these things are interconnected. That's why it's difficult for me to speak on one of these solas and not step on the toes of some of the others. Because this is a whole, this work of God bringing dead sinners to life. And how He does that, that's what we're exploring. Furthermore, then good works, as we read on down here, let's go a little further. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, it's going to be through faith. It's going to exclude boasting. As I said, that's still future for our study. But look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship. We're the product of His hand, His doing. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Here we see the place of good works in the Christian life. That they're not the source, they're the result. They're not the root, they're the fruit. Okay? And we learn a little about grace then. To be grace, for grace to be grace, it has to be sovereign grace. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean that grace has to be in the hands of the grace giver. That it is His will whether grace is given or not. Moses was taught that in Exodus 33, God saying, I will show mercy and be compassionate to whomever I will. Paul then quotes it in Romans 9 to describe the same thing. That God is free to give or withhold His grace. If I give you a Christmas present, it doesn't mean I got to give everybody else a Christmas present. We have that taught to us in the parable of the laborers, don't we? That grace to be grace must be free grace. It's freely given. Not out of debt or obligation. If it is given out of obligation, it's not a gift, it's a debt. We do not get God over the barrel by doing something. Even our faith doesn't work that way. It's not some act that we contribute that now we've got God over a barrel. He's got to do this thing to us. And oh my, in my Arminian days, how many evangelists I heard come along preaching that kind of nonsense. That if you'll just do this, that one guy said, well, it says over here, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Therefore, if you just ask God to save you, He's got to save you. No, you're never going to get God over a barrel. If you get it, it's going to be freely given to you and freely received. And then grace, in order to be grace, has to be pure grace.
This is back to this question. Is it synergism? Does God do His part? I've got one guy in my church, and he'll walk up to me and says, well, I believe God salvation works like this. I do my part, and God does His. And I cringe to hear that language. And then he says, I do the sinning, and He does the saving. Yeah? That's all you brought to the party, was your sin. That's all you brought to this meeting, was a life undone, a rebel, unclean, vile in the sight of God. That's all you did. God did the saving. Paul over in Romans 11, let me have you look over there just a moment. In Romans chapter 11, speaking of election, of which he himself was a part, this remnant of Israel that has been elected to salvation. And he says, refers back to Elijah, how there were 7,000 that God had reserved to himself in that day. Now he says, Romans 11, verse 5, even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. Now that sort of sounds like legalese, doesn't it? But you understand what Paul is saying here is once you try to mix works and grace, you destroy the notion of grace. It's either one or the other. These two are antithetical to each other. Completely different things. Let me try to illustrate. If I've got a $50,000 Cadillac out here, okay, and I walk up to you and say, here's the keys, it's yours. Is that grace or is that works? That's grace. It's a gift. If I say, I've got a $50,000 Cadillac out here, here's the keys if you'll give me $50,000. Is that works or is that grace? Well, you say, well, that's merit. That's works. Well, what if I say, I've got a $50,000 Cadillac out here in the parking lot, and I'll give you the keys if you'll just give me $1. I will be $49,999 gracious if you'll give me a dollar for the Cadillac. Is that grace or is that works? It's works, because what is the practical difference between doing that and simply saying, I've got a $50,000 Cadillac out here, I'll sell it to you for a dollar. You see, we're still dealing on the basis of merit and works, not a gift, but a purchase. Arminianism works just like that, that what Jesus did in going to the cross simply put salvation on sale. It made it affordable. You can now contribute your part, faith or whatever it might be, that God has knocked the price down through the death of Christ to something that now you can reach by your own doing. Wesleyan Arminianism is probably the most extreme case. Wesley taught that most times in your life, you cannot choose God. You cannot choose to believe and exercise faith. But at some point in everybody's life, the Holy Spirit, it's sort of like you've got a steering wheel and it's steering you in the ditch over here. And at some point in everybody's life, the Holy Spirit comes and pulls the steering wheel back to neutral. And then, at that point in your life, you can make a free choice. Now, that's lowering the price about as far as you can possibly get it. But notice who makes the difference in the final analysis. It's still you. It's your doing that tips the scales. Oh, Paul asked that wonderful question, 1 Corinthians 4:7, who maketh thee to differ from another? Who makes the difference? That's an important question for you to answer, because your answer will tell you who your Savior is. In the final analysis, if you make the difference, then you saved yourself with God's help. Couldn't have done it without Him. But in the end, you're the one who saved your soul by your doing. Or else, it is God who made the difference. Oh yes, I did some things. I believed on Christ. But at the end of the day, that too was the doing of God Almighty. That it is grace from first to last. I love the way 1 Peter in chapter 1, as he's introducing that letter, how he sort of puts this together. He says, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Again, not God looking ahead and seeing who would choose him, but foreknowledge is like forelove. His forelove on you. He chose you because of that. And then he sanctified you by the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is setting you apart from something to something. The Spirit came and brought you out of the world and brought you to what? The blood of sprinkling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the three persons of the Trinity involved here. God the Father in electing, the Spirit then separating us and teaching us and drawing us unto making contact with the blood of Jesus. All three persons. Do you realize you didn't stand a chance? You were ambushed by the three persons of the Trinity. Divine sovereignty and an omnipotence came your way. You never saw it coming. You say, well, that's just terrible. Well, you read on down, these folks are rejoicing with exceeding joy. You know, the only people that can really, you know, we get accused all the time of violating man's free will. And I think the only folks that can raise that objection is people that God has not violated their free will. Think about it. The folks raising that objection, they're saying we did it because we wanted to. Whatever we did, we were free, we did it. The only ones who would say, yes, God violated my free will is me and you. Oh yeah, he kicked over my gumball machine. He violated, he wrecked my universe. He turned my world upside down. Well, are you complaining? No, I'm rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Thank God. He kept me, stopped me in my rebellion, brought me to life. Oh, praise God. He interfered with my plans, trampled all over my will to change my heart. No, he did not drag me unwillingly to his Son, but he taught me from above. He opened my eyes and showed me the glory of his Son. And I became addicted to what I saw. And I can't get enough of it. There was a fellow over in India. He was a Christian man. And he was asked one time, why are you a Christian? I mean, most people over here are either Muslims or Buddhists. And he says, well, one night I was walking along and I fell in this deep pit. And I tried and tried and I couldn't get out. And I just sort of sat there waiting to die. But one day I looked up and here comes Muhammad by. I said, oh, Muhammad, Muhammad, save me, save me. And Muhammad looked down and saw me in the pit. And he said, you shouldn't have fallen in the pit. So they said a little later, I looked up and here went Buddha by. And I said, Buddha, Buddha, save me, save me. And Buddha looked down and saw me in the pit and said, imagine that you're not in the pit. And then I looked up and saw Jesus Christ walk by. And I cried out, Jesus, save me, save me. And he climbed down in the pit, put me on his shoulder, and carried me out. And that's why I'm a Christian. Oh, this grace, it's a marvelous thing. It's this planning grace. For God from eternity past has chosen us, marked us out for salvation. It's this pursuing grace, this ambush by the three persons of the Trinity, all converging on my soul, bringing me, opening my eyes to faith in the Son. And then it's perfecting grace, a grace which keeps me, brings me home. We sing about it in that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. A grace that perfects me. Oh, that day when I see Christ as He is, and finally saved to sin no more. To love Christ, as McShane put it, with an unsinning heart. Oh, what a day that will be. Let me tell you one more story as an illustration. I was in my Wyoming days, I was had my friend, Paula's late husband, had come up to live with us. And we were looking for something to do one afternoon. Well, the Bear River, which flowed through town coming out of the Uinta Mountains, was at flood stage. I mean, this thing, most of the time, just a nice little quiet trout stream. But during the spring and late, early summer, when all the snowpack up in the mountains is melting, that little stream just turns into a roaring torrent. I mean, muddy and high and white water and all this. So we got the bright idea, we're going to float this thing. I had this old six-man rubber raft. And we were living out on a ranch about 9 miles upstream from town. So we had the idea, we're going to put in up there at the ranch and we're going to float into town. So I'm up at the front of the raft, Mike's back there in the back, and I mean, for the first 15, 20 minutes, we are having the time of our life. You've seen the pictures of them out on that white water out west. We're just sailing. I don't know how fast we're going, but it just seems like we're just careening down this river. And we suddenly turned a bend, and there had been this real tall tree on the bank of the river that the waters of the river had eroded the soil out from under it, and it had fallen down all the way across the river. I mean, here we come, flying around this bend, and there's wall-to-wall tree. The trunk of the tree might have been that high above the level of the water, and before we could do anything, we slammed into that trunk. And there was just enough room for the raft to go underneath this tree trunk, and it's sort of like you take a fork and scrape the scraps off your plate, just scrape both of us off of that raft. And the next thing I know, and on top of everything else, I'm wearing hip waders. I'm holding on to that tree trunk for dear life. And I'd heard people talk about the power of running water all my life. I never really knew it till that moment. It was like something had a hold of me, and it was trying its best to tear my grip. It wasn't like the wind that blows and lets up and so forth. This is just constant pulling you. And the problem was I couldn't hang on. I would slip a little and I'm losing my grip. And just, you say, well, why didn't you just go with the flow? Well, behind me, the limbs of this tree had gone down in the water and snagged the raft, and it would have snagged me. And you get snagged in that current, it's all over. Doesn't matter if you can swim or not. So it's one of those deals, I can't let go and I can't hang on. I tried to throw my leg up over the tree. I almost made it the first time, but by the second time, my waders were filling up with water, and it's like I had concrete blocks on my feet. So here I am, absolutely helpless. You want to talk about inability? I was in a place of inability. Well, my friend Mike, he was a dear friend that day, because unlike me, he wound up in the tree, on top of the trunk, rather than underneath it, like me. And he came over and literally, by the hair of my head, pulled me out of that river. That may be where it went. All I know is I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for Mike. He rescued me. He saved me in that physical sense, delivering me from the power of the river. I had power to go with the river. I had no power to go against it, you see. I could not extricate myself from the grip that that river had on me. It took someone outside of me to deliver me from that grip. Do you understand? If you're a sinner here without Christ, that's your situation. Sin has you. It has you in its hold, in its grip. And the only way you will ever be delivered from its power is for a Savior to come and lay hold on you and lift you. Oh, we sing a wonderful hymn down south. Love lifted me. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. But then love lifted me. May God have mercy on you if you've not experienced that. And may you never get over it. If you have, let's pray. Father, thank you that thou art gracious, that not because of us, but in spite of us, you came to our rescue. You ransomed us from the power of sin, from its price, from its power, and one day, Father, completely from its presence. Saved totally, first to last, all by your grace. Thank you. Lord, if there is one here this morning who's outside the kingdom,
who's never experienced what we're talking about, might this be the day You open their eyes, that You come in power on their soul, have mercy and have pity upon them. Do it not for their sake. Do it for the sake of Your Son. Give Him the people that He deserves, the people He bought it for. And Father, we who have known this wonderful work of grace in our hearts and lives, Lord, help us never to substitute it. Oh, we think of those enslaved in bondage to a system that sends them to a system rather than to a Savior, who are looking at hocus pocus as their hope before You. Oh, let us never get over what You did for us, how You kept us from being deceived, how You brought us into a knowledge of the truth and the glory of Your Son. And let us rejoice in it all our days. Let us live a life of holiness and obedience, living our lives now out of a debt, not of sin, but of love, of grace and mercy of what You've done for our soul. Thank You for Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.